Well, this morning will be a turning point in the life of our church, right? As we finish our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James, and we are going to finish it this morning. Next, we'll start a new verse-by-verse exposition of a different book in the Bible. We're going to be studying the Gospel of Matthew, which is an historical narrative by the Apostle Matthew about the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. The book of Matthew is an evangelistic book written by a Jewish believer to his countrymen of Jews who did not embrace Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. The book of Matthew is a gospel written by a Jewish apostle of Christ to his Jewish countrymen so that they would be believers in Jesus and be saved by his blood atonement. When I studied that, I realized that the zeal for other Jews who are not believers by Jews who are believers is inspiring and exemplary. The Jewish apostle wrote in Romans 10:1 about his concern for Jewish unbelievers to be saved when he wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He said in Romans 9:1, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." You see, he had a great burden for his Jewish countrymen that were not believers. The Apostle Paul was of Jewish descent. The Apostle Matthew was also of Jewish descent. And now here in the book of James, who is also of Jewish descent, he has a heart for his Jewish countrymen to be saved also, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, Savior of the world, for Jew and Gentile. James, too, has an evangelistic heart and is prompting the church to have the same here in this letter. Notice how James concludes his letter to the church, made up of the 12 tribes scattered abroad that he mentioned in verse 1. He concludes on a very serious note. One last appeal for the church to be evangelistic because of the heart he has for his people, the Jews. Let's read these last two verses. Chapter 5, verse 19-20. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, the heart of these two verses and the heart of this whole letter and the heart of James for his Jewish countrymen who are still unbelievers in the church, and James's heart to keep the church Christ-centered, is seen in these two verses when James refers to the saving of the soul from death and the covering of a multitude of sins. You see his heart there. It's all about Christ and what he did for sinners when he died on the cross to pay the atonement that will cover the sinner with his blood. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, covering a multitude of sins, thereby saving a soul from death. We're talking about salvation. We're not talking about restoration. We're talking about reconciliation. He's already covered that in verses 14 through 18 in chapter 5. He's already covered the whole thing of the restoration of the Christian in those verses. These last two verses are about salvation. They're about sins and about a person's soul. Salvation is about having a soul redeemed. That means bought back with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18-19 says, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defeat." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You have been bought with a price." Salvation is about having your sins forgiven, all of your sins forgiven. Colossians 1:13 and 14 tells us we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I just quote to you 1 John 1:17, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Salvation is about having your dead, disobedient, depraved spirit made alive toward God, regenerated from spiritual death to spiritual life, being born again, without which no one can see or enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. Ephesians 2, 1 says, speaking in past tense, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that great? Salvation is about being granted repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth for deliverance. That's what salvation means. Salvation means to be delivered. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 tells us, "Perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Salvation delivers you from that snare, that captivity of Satan. God grants repentance, just like He gives faith as a gift. Salvation is about God's saving grace, saving the sinner through faith, which God also gives as a gift. Not by any righteous so-called works the sinner can merit on his own behalf. No, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's all about grace from first to last, Romans 1:17 tells us. Salvation is about a person's soul, where that soul will spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. Salvation is about sin and being saved from the judgment and punishment the soul deserves for continually sinning against a holy God. Listen to what Ezekiel 18 says when God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." That's Ezekiel 18:4. The King James Version says, "The soul that sinneth, it must die." Salvation is about Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, to save their soul. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Salvation is all about Jesus Christ saving a soul from death by redeeming that soul, paying for it with His own precious blood, and by the power of the Holy Spirit causing a spiritual birth from above, being born again, given spiritual life, given eternal life, given life and more abundantly. Salvation is all about Jesus Christ reconciling sinners back to a holy God, and a holy God accepting the forgiven sinner on behalf of Christ's perfect life and atoning death. Salvation is about a holy God becoming the forgiven sinner's heavenly Father. That's how far reconciliation goes. Casting their sins away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered no more as judgment against them. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Salvation is the reason we as forgiven children of God come to church. Right? The called out ones. That's what ecclesia means, the church. The called out ones to be saved and to be His chosen people for His own possession. Salvation is the reason we come to church on the Lord's Day. We thank Him for saving us. We worship Him for saving us from hell. We serve Him for giving us eternal life. We submit to Him as Lord of our lives, trusting Him not only with our souls, but in everything as living sacrifices to be used for His glory. We come to hear more about the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. Isn't that why you're here this morning? Ask yourself, what is the real number one reason I'm here this morning? I hope it's because of Jesus Christ and the salvation that you've experienced because of Him. We who are Christ, we hold to that truth. Some who are not Christians can and often do stray from that truth. And nothing but eternal hell awaits them who permanently stray from the truth. There's nothing that awaits them but eternal hell and damnation. Does not the church, whom Christ is the head, have a heart for the lost sinner who is going to have his soul damned for all eternity? Well, Christ did, and so should his body, the church. Christ did. You can just look at the cross and see that he did. Look at James 5:19 again with me, in light of what I just shared with you. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Do you know that it's possible there could be someone here who could eventually stray from the truth that they're being exposed to? Some might, some are, and some have already. Some already. I know some have come here and gone. I've counseled some, and they're gone. I've seen people visit, been exposed to the truth, and they're gone. It happens. This is a call for the church to engage in the ministry of evangelism within the church. James said, if anyone among you all, is there anyone among you all? That means they were in the church. They were here. They were among us at one time. This is the ministry of evangelism in a Christ-centered church. And if Christ is the central focus of the church, and He is, then those who come should and will hear the truth about Christ, about who He is, what He has done, and what He is going to do to save a soul from death and cover multitudes of sins. That's what they need to hear when they come. Those who think James is referring to a Christian here in this passage, to a true believer who has strayed to the point he has lost his salvation and needs to be turned back to be saved again, as I mentioned to you last week, have no real, true biblical concept of who is the determining factor in salvation. It is not sinful, depraved, spiritually dead man, as if he has the power to save himself. The determining factor in salvation is the pure, free grace of a sovereign God to predestine, effectually call, justify, and glorify whomever He wills. Man is not the determining factor in his salvation, and he is not the determining factor in keeping himself saved and preserving his salvation. Romans 8:28 through 30 and Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us that plainly. Those who think James is referring to a Christian, a true believer, who has strayed from the truth to the point his soul needs to be saved and his sins need to be covered again, miss the intent of these two verses. We're not talking about restoring a waffling brother. We're talking about the reconciliation of a condemned sinner. My brethren, is a general appeal to the church, the assembly of believers like James, to be evangelistic. My brethren is a general appeal to the church, which could consist of Jewish unbelievers and some Gentiles too. Last week I gave you some views about the different ones James is referring to when he said, if anyone among you strays from the truth. I gave you some different views by different commentators. I gave you the cons. Now let me give you the pros, why this has to be referring to an unbeliever. Let me give you some good, solid reasons why James is referring to a person among the church, but is not a true believer, but an unbeliever, who needs to be evangelized by the membership of the church. The greater context of the whole book of James is one. Okay, here's my arguments. The greater context of the whole book of James is one. James has referred to unbelievers in the church throughout this whole epistle, right? And he actually gives them a call to salvation in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's an evangelistic call. It's a call to repentance, salvation, here in the book of James. The greater context of the book of James, James has been referring to unbelievers through the whole letter, and here he gives them a call to salvation. Not only the greater context of the whole book of James, but also the context of chapter 5 that we find these two verses in. 19:20. The chapter itself distinguishes between an unbeliever in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, when he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotten and your garments have been moth-eaten. And he gets down and he says, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Clearly referring to an unbeliever. And then, even in the same chapter, now he turns and refers to the believer. In chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, he said, be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord, and so on down, all the way to verse 11. So even in the chapter, he makes a distinguishing characteristics between the believer and the unbeliever. And now, another argument would be the context of the conclusion chapter 5 is found in. This is James' concluding thoughts beginning in verse 12. James' concluding thoughts are about having and maintaining a Christ-centered church, about honesty with each other, verse 12. About prayer, in verse 13, when suffering evil hardship from an unbelieving world. About prayer with praise when God's grace is realized in your life, verse 13. And about the ministry of the elders to those who are experiencing spiritual defeat, verses 14 and 15. Needing the elders to help them in their restoration. And the Lord raising them up in the forgiveness of committed sins. And then the prayer of confession of sin of the one another's in the church to keep the church healthy for the same purpose, so that the Lord will raise us up and restore us, and we'll have mutual forgiveness in the church. This all refers to believers. Now, verses 19 through 20 would not make sense. All those passages are referring to believers and their restoration. Why would James again start making reference to the believer's restoration when he's already covered that in all those verses? It would not only be redundant, as if James is still referring to the one another's in the church, and not a new category of people in the church. James has already given imperative commands to the sin-sick, defeated Christian who needs the spiritually strong for restoration. He's already talked about restoration. He says that in verse 15, the prayer offered of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. He's already dealt with that. And James has already given imperative command to the one another's to confess their sins and pray for one another to be healed, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's already dealt with this whole thing of Christian restoration. Why would James conclude his letter by saying what he's already said about forgiveness, restoration, and the Lord raising up the Christian? Why would he do that again? Doesn't fit. All that has been sufficiently covered in the concluding context of the chapter. Those are three very strong arguments I just gave you. Why James is referring to an unbeliever. Verse 19 is categorically referring to someone else who is not a Christian who needs salvation, not restoration, back into the fellowship. This category is referring to someone who strayed, that's past tense, from the truth, who is categorically called a sinner, who is living in the error of his own way, one whose soul is in danger of death, one who has a multitude of sins that need to be covered. Now let me just go through these two verses quickly with you and show you what I mean. The phrase, if anyone among you all, in verse 19, is someone or anyone among the church which could consist of unbelievers. Is anyone among an unbeliever? If he strays from the truth, that is the gospel truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ as God incarnate and Savior of the world. He strayed from that. If he strayed from that, how can he be saved? If he has strayed from the truth in doctrine and pattern of life, wandering permanently away from Christ and salvation in his name, then he's not saved. Right? And the one that turns him back, verse 19, would be someone in the church confronts the one straying away from Christ, the gospel, and the church. One turns him back. This is repentance. One turns him back. That's repentance. Turning from and turning to. Like 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's what the Thessalonians did. They turned from idols and they turned to God. That's what turning back is. That's a salvation term. That's a salvation term. That's a term of repentance. Also, now verse 20. Let him know. He used to be fully aware of what is at stake. A person's soul and a multitude of sins being covered. That he who turns, this is the one who is instrumental in bringing the wandering unbeliever to the point of repentance. A sinner is the next phrase, next word. Never used in the Old Testament or the New Testament to refer to a believer. Never. In the Old Testament or New Testament is a term a sinner referred to a believer. But always, every time, a sinner refers to an unbeliever. Like Genesis 3:13, talking about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. God had to go down and incinerate Sodom and Gomorrah. How about Psalms 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. The rest of that psalm in verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You see, this is clearly referring to unbelievers. And then the phrase, from the error of his way in verse 20. That would be his own way, not the Lord's way, not the way of salvation, not the narrow way, but his way, the broad way that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Not the way of godliness, not the way of the Lord's word, but his own way of continual, habitual sin without repentance that has accumulated a multitude of sins. The last phrase, or this phrase, will save his soul, sozo. It's the Greek word sozo, meaning saved or salvation, delivered from, rescued, redeemed, reconciled. All those are salvation terms. Not save his life, or save his length of life, or save his quality of life. We're not talking about saving him from human destruction. We're talking about saving his soul. That's what salvation does. That's what salvation does. It saves your soul. Salvation does not save you from bodily death. We're all going to die. Salvation does not save you from bodily death. It saves you from spiritual death. It saves you from your soul's death. Death, used in the Bible, means separation from God. Death just means separation. Like when you die, your soul is separated from your body. When your soul dies, a soul separated from God from all eternity. And then the end of verse 20 will cover a multitude of sins. Now, one sin is enough to condemn a sinner to hell forever. But a multitude of sins speaks of his accumulation of sins of his life. Can you imagine if you just committed one sin a day and 365 days in a year, and you're like Brother Allen over there, and you're 85 years old, do you know how many sins that would be? That's a multitude of sins. That's how many sins the Lord has forgiven us, a multitude. But here, this person has a multitude of sins that have not been forgiven. They still need to be covered. And the word cover there is the same word used for atonement. Like Psalm 32:1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. Covering sins is a salvation term. It's like Psalms 85:2. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. That's a salvation term. It's a term used for the atonement. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your body. No, he said, I'll give you rest for your souls. He was concerned about their soul. Matthew 16:26, Jesus asked a question. What would it profit if a man gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Wouldn't profit him anything, right? It's a rhetorical question. Job 27:8 says, Job asked this question. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his soul? What is the hope? There is no hope for the godless when God requires his soul. Jesus told a parable about people living for this life only, and that all that they could get out of it. When they say, I have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul was required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Jesus went on to say, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A fool. Luke 12:19-21. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him, Matthew 10:28. James said that. He echoed Jesus' words in chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. And then verse 121, he said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James echoed that. Many believe the whole book of James was kind of a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. James's concluding thoughts and directives to the church is about saving a soul from death. This is a call for the church to engage in the ministry of evangelism. James has clearly stated what's at stake here. A soul, sins, and salvation. He has reminded the believers in the church what the result is when he is used by the Lord to bring a sinner to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is the result. His soul is saved from death and a multitude of sins are covered. That's the result. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we put ourselves in this passage and be the one who turns the sinner back, turns him back to the truth so he can hear the gospel and have his soul saved? How do we turn the straying one from the truth back to the truth to the saving of a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? We need to know how to do that, right? We know what's at stake. We know that if they are turned back, we know the result of it. But how do we do that? Okay, first, I want you to realize that James is assuming and implying that God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes in salvation. It's very important. Must understand that. God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes in salvation. James said, the one turns him back, referring to a person, verse 19. And he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, he, as if referring to a person, verse 20. Someone in the church is the instrument of turning back to the truth and turning from the error of his way. Somebody in the church is the one doing that. James says, I want you to know the guy that does that, this is the result. This is what's at stake. Someone in the church is the instrument of repentance. You don't know if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:25 says. Yes, for those of us that are a little theologically deep, yes, God is sovereign. And it is ultimately his grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that saves a sinner. That is doctrinally correct. But no one gets saved apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. No one gets saved apart from the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing that gospel to bear in somebody's life. God has sovereignly decreed the means of salvation, and that would be the gospel message and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's based upon the blood atonement of his son on the cross. It's based upon that. But the means is that message about that and the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen as I bear this out for you, so you will understand clearly that God uses human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purposes in salvation, which James is clearly implying and assuming here someone has done. Paul wrote, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? Romans 1:16. There is power in the gospel message when accompanied by the Holy Spirit. But in that same book of Romans, Paul wrote, and listen to this, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Romans 11:14. He says the gospel is the power of God in salvation, but if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Referring to himself as the agent. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that message preached about Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. Here the message, the gospel message about Christ crucified, is the power to save the sinner. But in the same book in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. He realized that the power and the wisdom of God was in the message preached, but he also said, I become weak so I can win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may win some, that I may save some. Referring to him as the instrument that God would use in salvation. You see that? What I'm showing you here is how Paul knew that no one got saved apart from the gospel, and that he wanted to be the human instrumentality to bring and proclaim that gospel. Paul told the pastor Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. 2 Timothy 2:8. But two verses later, he writes, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, the gospel is about Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David. Go proclaim that message. And then he turns around and says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation. He knows that the elect are out there. He knows the chosen are out there. But he says, I'm doing all things so they can get saved. He calls them the elect before they're even saved. He said, I endure all things so they can be saved. I want to be the instrument. I want to bring them to salvation. I want them to hear the gospel. Paul tells of his own salvation experience on the road to Damascus when Jesus sovereignly showed up and confronted his sinful life. But Jesus didn't use human instrumentality to prepare Paul, but Jesus came to him himself and knocked him off his high horse and said, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" Paul tells about this event in his defense to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. Let me just read part of that for you. Now he's given his defense to King Agrippa. He's appealed to Caesar to go to Rome. And this is what he says to King Agrippa. "While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on my way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' The Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Did you hear what Paul said in his defense to King Agrippa? Paul said that Jesus told him, "I'm sending you to open their eyes. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from dominion to Satan to God. They may receive the forgiveness of sins. You're going to do it, Paul. I'm sending you to do it. You're going to go tell them about me. And this is what's going to happen. They're going to get saved." God has chosen to use the church to be his witnesses for salvation, to be used as human instruments in his hand as he saves sinners. That's why 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." We're just earthen vessels. We're just clay pots. The treasure is the gospel. You're just this clay pot, but you know what you carry around with you? You carry this treasure. You carry the gospel with you. And the gospel, if shared and proclaimed, can change the eternal destiny of somebody's soul. That's a great treasure that you have, that you're carrying around with you. We proclaim it, but God produces its results, right? One plants, one waters, but God brings forth the increase, right? There are so many passages in the Bible that refer to the Christian being used by God to save the lost. Like 1 Corinthians 7:16, where Paul says, "How do you know, O wife, if you will not save your husband? How do you know, husband, if you will not save your wife?" What he's saying is, how do you know if God might not use you to win your husband to Christ? Or how do you know that God might not use you to win your wife to Christ? Right? Clearly referring to human instrumentality. Let me conclude. I hope that's perfectly clear. Two things. That James is referring to an unbeliever here that needs to be evangelized by the church. They come to church, they're among the church, they begin to stray from the church. He says, be evangelistic, go after them. Turn them back. Two, that God uses human instrumentality to do that. He uses you. He's not going to hit them with a bolt of lightning. Coconut's not going to fall on their head. He's not going to start talking to them audibly. No. You have the treasure in earthen vessel. You go share the gospel message because there's power in that message accompanied by the Holy Spirit. So, let me conclude with an easy list of Bible verses you need to remember. You might want to go get your pen and paper right now. We're going to have a little lesson in evangelism, a little lesson in soul winning, very briefly. You need to get familiar with these verses. If you can, try to commit them to memory, if you can. Or, as you write these down, maybe you can, at that verse, write the next verse. And then when you flip to that verse, write the next verse. Then flip to that verse, write the next verse. So you can have a chain of verses that you can go to. Mark them in your Bible. Start off with Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Just one verse. It said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, that's a quote from Psalms 14:1, where it says, God looked down from heaven to see if there's anyone who did good, and he concluded, there's none righteous, no, not even one. So there's nobody in the planet that is righteous. Okay? That's Romans 3:10. In the same chapter, just go down a few verses, look at Romans 3:23. Write this down. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes all humanity. There's not one human being that has not sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Right? What you're establishing is that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what you're doing. Then go to Romans 5:8. It says, but God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, in that condemned state, Christ died for us. Isn't that a great verse? Talking about the cross. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, there's none righteous, no, not one. 3:10. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 5:8 says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Then take them to Romans 6:23, where it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? You've showed them that they're a sinner, that they're not righteous. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But even in that state, God loved them and died for them, demonstrating that when Christ died for them. He showed them that at the end of their life, the sin they've accumulated, like a paycheck, their wages for their sin will be eternal death. But, well, that doesn't end there. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? That's Romans 6:23. Then take them, there's two more verses, to Romans 10:9-10. I'm in the same book. It's easy for you just to flip through these pages. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You want to be saved? You want to be saved? Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now you need to establish to them that lip service doesn't do it. They can confess with their mouth but not believe in their heart. It must be both. They have to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is alive. They confess him as Lord. The sinner is his own Lord. He does whatever he wants. He looks at whatever he wants. He hears whatever he wants. He goes wherever he wants. He does whatever he wants. He's Lord of his life. But here, the call is to confess Jesus as Lord. I'm not Lord no more. You're not the Lord no more. You're submitting to him as Lord. Now I submit and do what you want me to do, Lord. I obey what you say. I listen to what pleases you. I look at things that please you. I hear things that please you. It's a different Lord now. Confessing Jesus as Lord, and you're believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The next verse says, for with the heart man believes, resulting in salvation. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in righteousness, and his mouth confesses, resulting in salvation. When that is really true, when the sinner realizes that he's not righteous, that he's sinned against God, but God loved him enough to die for him, even in that condition, that he doesn't have to have eternal death, but he can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, that if he would just believe that, if he would confess Jesus as Lord, and he would believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. It's with the heart. Now we're talking about a heart change here. Resulting in salvation, righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made in salvation. That's how people get saved. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message grips their heart, and they pray and they ask God to save them. You can affirm that with one more verse, Romans 10:13. For whoever, without exclusion, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God is raising the dead will be saved. Just six short verses. You think you guys can remember that? Romans 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, Romans 9, 10, 11, Romans 10, 13. Few short verses. If you can just mark them in your Bible. And what you want to do is pray for boldness that God will use you, because he does use human instrumentality to accomplish his divine purpose of salvation. You can ask them, if they were to die today and they stood before God in heaven, and God asked them, why should I let you into my heaven? Ask them, what would you say? Usually they rely on their good works or something like that. Well, I did this and I did that or something. Try to get them to the point they will listen or read those verses in your Bible. Take the Bible and show them. Let them read the verses for themselves. It's power in God's Word. In those verses, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is there in all its power. It's there in all its power. Don't get sidetracked. Stay with those verses. Never let them disregard the multitude of sins they've accumulated against the holy God. Tell them, you commit one sin a day, 365 days, sins a year, how old are you? It's a multitude of sins. Never let them disregard the danger their soul is in, and who can destroy it. Call them to repentance. Be bold, call them to repentance. Repent of that sinful life. Embrace Jesus as Savior. Call them to faith in Christ. Be available, and God will use you. God just might save them. And you should expect them to. Because you know why? God is in the soul-saving business. He is still saving souls. He is still calling out the elect through the gospel. Now, they're all going to get saved. But they're not going to get saved apart from the gospel. And God is going to use human instruments to bring that to bear on their life so that they can get saved. Maybe they'll just read their Bible themselves somehow. But guess how we got the Bible? God used human instruments to pen Scripture. It's all God's Word, inerrant, infallible. But God used human instruments to pen the Scriptures. So be available. Expect that God is going to save sinners. Realize that there's power in the gospel message. And you have that treasure. You have that treasure in earthen vessels. You have it. Use it. Use it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you're so high and so holy. And we're just the meek and the lowly. You have brought us to the valley of vision from your word. And by the trials you lead us through. It is there we live in the depths, but we see you in the heights. We're just hemmed in by mountains of your grace as we behold your glory. Lord, help us to learn these great spiritual truths taught in your word. That the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be on high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the saved and victorious soul. And to have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley of trials is the place of clearest vision. Because, Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the well, the brighter your star shines. Let us find your light, Lord, in our darkness. Let us find your life in our death to sin, your joy in our sorrow over sin, your grace in our forgiven sin, your riches in our unworthiness, your glory in our tribulations, your strength in our weakness. Lord, may you be pleased to continue to will and to do of your good pleasure in our lives for the honor and glory of our Savior, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.